was the Apostle Paul who said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that arises is, well, what is so significant about the cross? I heard a story told once of, actually it was a human interest story that was produced on the BBC in London, England. The host of that program was a man by the name of Alan. And he tells of how that on one occasion he was lounging beside a swimming pool, and he saw a strapping young man, muscular, come up to the pool. He was in his bathing suit, and very gingerly, it seemed, take his big toe and put it into the water. And he thought, this is most amazing. This fellow that looks so strong and muscular and a real athlete acting like a novice. And then he saw him go to the diving tower and climb to the top of it and go out onto the diving board and make one of the most graceful dives he had ever seen. Obviously not a novice. A little later he went over to the swimmer and he introduced himself and he said, I'm amazed. I saw you look like a somebody who was just beginning to swim or somebody who didn't like the water very much, and you put your toe in it and then you went to make this and made this superb dive. Tell me, why did you do it? So he smiled and he told him this story. He said, I used to be a teacher in a boarding school, and I loved to swim. I loved to be in the water all I could. There was a swimming pool there. And he said, this particular day it had been hot and sultry, and the evening was oppressive. And he said, I thought, for two reasons, because I loved the water, I thought I would go for a plunge before I went to bed to cool off. And he said, it was just a beautiful summer evening. He said, the moon was almost full, turning the nighttime into semi-daylight. And he said, I climbed the diving tower and went out on the board to make my dive. And he said, I raised my arms just before making the dive. And he said, the moon shining from behind through the trees cast a shadow upon the surface of the pool. And he said, I paused. And he said, it was the shadow of a cross. And he said, I lowered my arms and the shadow disappeared. And he said, I did it again and I stood there fascinated as once again I saw the shadow of the cross upon the face of the pool. He said, I'm not a superstitious man, but somehow I felt constrained not to dive. He said, I found myself going down the ladder and going over to the edge of the swimming pool, and to my horror, I discovered that the pool was bone dry. It had been drained that morning, and I hadn't known about it. And he said, you know, it was the cross that saved me. Now, he didn't know the sermon that he was preaching. He didn't know the testimony that he was giving. Actually, that statement that he made is the testimony of everyone who is here this morning who has the hope of eternal life. They have been saved by the cross. It's your testimony and it's my testimony, and it's the testimony of everyone who will make it through to heaven. They are going to be saved by the cross. And we want to go to that cross this morning for our moments of meditation. And we want to think this morning not so much of the theology of the cross, important and all though that is, in the fact that we are saved by the redemptive work of Christ that is suggested by the term cross. But we want to look at the Lord Jesus as he is hanging there upon that cross. And we want to look at the words that were uttered, the seven words of the cross that so often are the basis of a meditation of this nature on a Good Friday morning. And we want to look at those words to see their significance to us. We want to look at those words too as we once again look at the Lord Jesus and gain an appreciation, an increasing appreciation for him. We want to look at or listen to those words to consider, what are the attitudes of Jesus? What was he thinking about? What were his concerns? In order that, as I said, that we might gain a new appreciation for him and find something that will encourage us and strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. Bill just read from the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, where we have the first two words of the cross. And that first word as we look at verses 33 and 34, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his left, one on his right side and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we could designate this, as some have, the word of forgiveness. It's interesting to consider what was uppermost in the mind of the Lord Jesus on this particular, at this particular time of his suffering, of his dying. What was it that was uppermost in his mind? We notice a number of things that were not uppermost in his mind. It was not that his mind was focused on his own suffering, although he was suffering intensely. Nor was he thinking of the disappointment that was his because of the desertion of his disciples just a few hours before, and they all had forsaken him. Nor was he thinking in terms of hatred for his enemies who had nailed him to the cross. But his primary concern was for the spiritual welfare of those who were responsible for his crucifixion. And it's interesting that his first word was a prayer. And that prayer was, "Father, forgive them." Those ones who had been responsible for the mockery of a trial that he had. For Pilate, who had not had the courage to take the stand that he ought to have taken as a judge in the dispensing of justice. It was his concern for these, as well as for the others who were hurling the insults at him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We, this morning, as we are gathered here in this service, were included in that prayer. I think of the Negro spiritual that we sometimes hear and we sometimes sing. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they placed him in the tomb?" And the answer is yes. We were represented in those who nailed Jesus to the cross. We were there. And the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for on behalf of those who stood around the cross at that particular moment, that prayer for forgiveness is extended on our behalf as well. What kind of a forgiveness does Jesus pray for? How are we forgiven when we trust in him? It is a perfect and it is a complete forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that David spoke of in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And those who would trust in him on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks following, would receive that complete and perfect forgiveness for which Jesus had prayed. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you received that forgiveness? God does not force his way upon us. God does not force us to take his gifts. He extends them to us. And we need to receive that forgiveness if we are to enter into it. We have to believe that indeed he paid the penalty for our sins when he died upon the cross. And having received that forgiveness, we need to believe that we have it. And then we need to forgive ourselves. For we do not, we must not. If we are to be effective men and women, we need not, we must not carry a guilt about us or upon us because we have been forgiven. And then it speaks to us too this morning as we think of that word of Jesus, that first word from the cross, as we have received the complete and full forgiveness for all of our sins. Have we forgiven those who have sinned against us? Something to think about. The second word that we have presented to us in Luke 23, and we find it in verse 43, can be termed the word of salvation or the word of assurance. Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." We have a demonstration of forgiveness received, the forgiveness for which Jesus had just prayed. We have the picture before us. We have the situation before us. Jesus has been crucified. He has been placed upon a cross, and he was placed between two other individuals who were crucified. Not innocent like himself, but thieves, robbers, murderers. And when Jesus said they know not what they do, there is more to that than meets the eye upon the surface. For Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 was literally fulfilled, that was written hundreds of years previously. For Isaiah said that the Messiah who would come, the servant who would suffer, would be numbered among the transgressors. And I believe that when they crucified Jesus and they placed him between these two thieves, they had no idea that they were literally fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus identified himself with sinful humanity. Paul will tell us one of the Corinthian letters, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53 and 9 goes on to say he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He identified himself with all classes. Those who were rich, he would be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a man of great wealth. But he would be numbered with the transgressors, those who had sinned greatly. One of Job's friends in the book which bears that name, chapter 4 and verse 7, one of those friends of Job raised the question, whoever perished being innocent? And here is an example of the one who was innocent, who was pure, who was spotless, and yet he perished. Let's look at those two thieves for a moment. They weren't your ordinary kind of shoplifters or petty thieves. They were godless. They were profane. They were tough. They were insulting. And as the men around the cross were hurling insults at Jesus, Matthew 24 and verse 44 tells us that in the same way, the robbers also heaped insults upon him. Even though they were crucified, they could still be insulting. They could still be tough. And then, as they hung between heaven and earth, and as they were able to observe what was happening, the reaction or the response of the Lord Jesus, one of them began to realize the type of person who was being crucified with them. Theologically, I suppose we could say he was regenerated. He was born again. And while the other man continued to insult and to ridicule, even out of his own suffering, his companion turned to him and said from the cross, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And convinced of the Messiahship of Jesus, he prays, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the response of Jesus was immediate. It was clear. It was unmistakable. "I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me in paradise." And this is the way that the Lord Jesus always responds to the prayers of people. It's an illustration of that promise that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And even in the 11th hour of this man's life, he had lived a life that was godless, that was profane. He had caused a great deal of hurt and harm to others. But when he turned in repentance, acknowledged his sinfulness, acknowledged the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus, and asked for forgiveness, it was granted. And in a moment, that man's sins were taken away. And on the authority of the word of Christ, he was assured of salvation. Let me ask you, are you assured of that salvation today? Do you know that you have received the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ? If you ask for it, if you trust in Christ, it is yours. And then the third word. And this time we have to turn to the Gospel of John. And it's chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. And we could call this the word of affection. But I think it's even a bit more than just a word of affection. It's a word of family provision. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman," or as the NIV says, "dear woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Although the suffering, the physical suffering of Jesus was great, the physical suffering, there was an inner suffering that was even much greater and much more severe to him than his physical suffering. He thought of the desertion of the disciples, no doubt, and that caused a great deal of suffering. His broken heart, and it was broken for the sins of the world, but in his hour of extreme need, while his disciples, all of them, had forsaken him, there were a number of women who did not. And they were standing by the cross, and among that group of women was his mother Mary. And to John's credit, though he had first forsaken Jesus, as had the other disciples, he had turned around and he was there. We don't read of any of the other disciples being there except for John, but he was there. And what ensued is most interesting. While Jesus was purchasing redemption for the human race, this hour for which he had come, and he had said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, or just prior to that, the hour is come. This hour that he had said before had not yet come, but now it had come. This supreme moment when he is purchasing the potential redemption for the entire world. Enduring this intense suffering, but not so intense that he could pray for sinners and offer the assurance of salvation, as we have just looked at that second word. At this moment, it would seem as if he turned aside from his ministry of redemption to care for a family need, his mother. But let me say, it only seemed as if he had turned away from his ministry, for it was part of his ministry. And he turned to his mother and he said, "Mother, there's John. Joseph had been dead for a number of years by that time. I'm leaving, but here's John. He's going to be a son to you." And he turned to John and he motioned. He couldn't point. His hands were nailed to the cross. And he said, "Here's your mother." And in that he said, "Look after her. Take care of her. I want you to care for her." It hadn't been easy to be the mother of Jesus. I didn't say the mother of God, but the mother of Jesus. There had been that stain upon her reputation when she acquiesced to the will of God that she would be the mother of he who would be the Savior. There was that troubling prophecy of Simeon when she had presented Jesus in the temple, Luke 2 and verse 35, where Simeon had said this, "A child is born for the rising and the falling of many, and he said to Mary, and a sword shall pierce your own soul too." Without a doubt, Jesus had been a good son to her, but she had never fully understood him, i.e. at the temple at the age of 12, when Jesus had stayed behind and he had said when he was eventually found by Mary, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" She hadn't understood it. She put those things in her heart and she pondered them over and over again without fully understanding them. She had full confidence in Jesus, which is evidenced as we see it in the marriage at Cana of Galilee when she said to those who were in need, whatever he says to you, do it. But the sad thing to Mary was that the brothers and sisters didn't have confidence in him, and that must have torn her heart. And now he's dying the shameful death and painful death of a criminal. And she's there at the cross, and there's nothing she can do. And this is when Jesus steps in and entrusts Jesus to John and asks John to be a son for his mother. What are we to learn from this? I believe that the priority of the family is one thing, and to remember that our families, whether it be as parents to children or as children to parents, that these are obligations of ministry. What about our aging parents? And in my work, I am in nursing homes and have been, and sometimes it seems that mom and dad are put away and are forgotten. Jesus did not forget his mother. I think of the words of Timothy, that if a widow, chapter 5, verses 4 and 8, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. And Jesus did not neglect his mother in the hour of death. And we'll notice, as Pastor Thurton proceeds with the remaining words of the cross, that it was only after Jesus had taken care of his mother and had offered the words of forgiveness that he uttered the fourth word, which had to do with himself.
We continue our meditation dealing with the words of Christ from the cross. As was said at the close of his own meditation this morning, Pastor Hamilton declared that the first three words of the cross dealt with others. His crucifiers. Those who were on the cross suffering along with him, but not like him. And his mother. Immediately, the sky turned black. The sun refused to shine. And there was darkness covering the land, says the scripture. And for 3 hours, no one could understand this miraculous darkness. It is a darkness that speaks of a kind of mystery. How far it spread, no one knows, but the scripture records it for us. And we are left without getting a little insight into it. We don't know what happened. But this we know, that it was the answer from God. Many had asked for a sign before, and now God was giving it to them. He was hanging on the center cross, and God was giving his signature of what was taking place by sending darkness over the land. 3 hours of it. Intense, progressive. And then all of a sudden, the sky laughed again. The sun started to shine. And immediately a cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who could understand what had taken place between the Father and the Father in the Son? Who could understand what had taken place in those 3 hours? Who could uncover the depth of what God must have done to his Son at that time? Consider with me, please, two brief thoughts from these words. Consider, first of all, the passion of his cry. The passion of his cry. My God! My God! He started these words by talking to his Father. The tender, endearing term for a relationship. But here now he stands before the judge. He is not being dealt with, if you please, as a son. He's being dealt with, if you please, as a sinner, the grossest of sinners. This cry comes at the end of those darkness, which describes the condition of a soul without God, which describes the condition of a soul in hell. He endured it. And he cries with a sense of passion because he had never known before what it was to be separated from his Father. He had never experienced the loneliness of the soul as he experienced at that time. Who is crying? It is the Son as a sinner crying. To whom is he crying? He's crying to God as a judge. Never before had a soul known the loneliness like his. He had been forsaken by his disciples. He was being taunted by those at the foot of the cross. He was being actually maligned by the religious people around the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. He feels a loneliness like no soul had ever known before. His Father had forsaken him. His disciples had betrayed him. Jesus stood alone. Jesus knows the pain of loneliness. And he cries, "My God, my God." What does a soul cry for in the time of pain and suffering? Why does someone, my friends, when all his or her life they rejected God, refused to look up to heaven, but in a moment of loneliness they cry, "Oh my God!" This was no afterthought cry by Christ. He lived with a divine consciousness of the purpose of which he came to earth. And although amazed in Gethsemane, he still felt the pain of loneliness on the cross, the passion of it. "My God! My God!" But not the pain of his cry. The pain of his cry. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Thou, me. Forsaken, it means to be left alone. It means to be deserted. It means to be isolated. It means, my friends, to have the vision of God totally obliterated from the soul. This is the pain of this cry. "Why hast thou forsaken? Why have you deserted me? Why have you left me alone?" Feel the pathos of the soul of the Savior, as for the first time in time and in eternity, he goes through the experience of hell on the behalf of others. To be forsaken by God is to be left alone by God. May I suggest to you this morning, if there is one tinge of conscience concerning sin in your life and mine, it is because God has not forsaken us. A soul that is forsaken by God can sin without embarrassment, can sin without shame, can look into the face of God and curse him without a tinge of conscience, because he is forsaken by God. And Jesus Christ was forsaken for all the sins of men, whatever those sins might be. The pain of his cry. I call this the impenetrable cry, because no one can penetrate what was going on between God and his Son. Salvation is the divine work, not man's work, and only God knows the pain that God felt as he inflicted it upon his Son. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" We go to the fifth word. I call this the isolated cry. We go to John chapter 19 for this. And we hear our Lord saying something unique. Jesus, now knowing that all things were fulfilled, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst. I thirst." May I suggest to you, friends, that I have just described to you 3 hours of darkness, the sun refused to shine. And it is true that in that hot, penetrating eastern sunlight out there where nothing gives you any kind of covering. The sun could be disturbing, if you please, as it penetrates the body. But I suggest to you that this is not simply the Son of God thirsty. I suggest to you that this is not someone who has been out in the sun and now is feeling sunburned. I suggest to you that this is the cry of a soul that has lost the vision for God. And like Psalm 42, when David prophetically cried, "My soul thirsts for God," Jesus Christ is thirsting in his soul for reconciliation with his Father. It is more than just a physical cry. That it is. Theologians tell us, my friends, that this is the only physical cry from the cross. This is a cry that shows the divine man, the man divine, the perfect man, the proper man. He has shown us this combining of the divine with the human, and we cannot escape that. But let us not forget, my friends, that what Jesus is suffering on the cross when he cries out, "I thirst," he's crying out again for that vision to be restored, that he might once again enjoy that eternal pleasure of the soul, which finds its pleasure when it finds its center in God. "I thirst." This is the isolated cry. He's alone. There's no mother to help him now. There's no angel to help him. No angel can. There are no friends to support him. He himself gave himself. No aiding by any human hands. He must suffer the loneliness of soul, the isolation of soul, in a way that by faith only he can cry out and say, "I thirst." When that woman went to the well in John 4, she was thirsty, and Jesus knew what her thirst was like because he was going to endure a thirstiness of soul like no one else has ever known. That's the significance of that thirst. But I want you to see, secondly, in that thirst, the scripture and his thirst. Jesus, knowing that the scriptures ought to be fulfilled. It is amazing if you look at these seven words, you will see that each of these words are prophecy in fulfillment. You could find each of them in the Old Testament, where David spoke, where Jeremiah spoke, where Isaiah spoke. And each time the Lord opened his mouth, he's fulfilling prophecy. He lived with a daily sense of the validity of the Word of God. Those words of Scripture, the Old Testament prophets, were important to him, for he lived by them, he digested them. He is the man who is blessed. There's one thing else. Back in chapter 69 of the book of Psalms, he is prophesied as being thirsty, and they gave him vinegar for his drink. He knew that was not yet finished. What a way to die! With the absolute confidence in the Word of God, inspired, authoritative, accurate as could be, and Jesus Christ would not die until all Scripture was fulfilled. Do we own that confidence in God's word? Do we have that absolute certainty that this is not man-made? This is not simply ink on paper. This is God breathing for man to know how to live. Consequently, when Bunyan was arrested and put in prison, and he was asked, "What would you like to be your companion while you're incarcerated?" Bunyan wanted one thing. He wanted the scripture. As someone said, Bunyan was so full of scripture that if you put a pin in his flesh, his blood would be blibbing. And Pilgrim's Progress was born out of a man who was wedded to the Word of God. Jesus died with absolute confidence that God's Word is trustworthy. The isolated cry, separated from his disciples, separated from his Father, but absolute confidence in the Scripture, because he was the suffering Savior. Let's quickly go to what I call the inevitable cry. The inevitable cry. What is this inevitable cry? It is finished. It was inevitable. At the age of 12, he came with the divine consciousness that I'm here to do my Father's will. All through his life, as Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he accepted that as something the Father had revealed to Peter, but he said, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed, should be killed, and he will rise again the third day." He knew it. And he knew that he came because that high priestly prayer of our Lord, he said, "Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Glorify thy Son with the same glory he had with thee before the world was." Here it is, friends. It is finished. It is inevitable. There was no other choice. There was no other way. It had to be. Look, if you please, A.W. Pink calls this the word of victory. I call it the completed goal. The completed goal. It is finished. What is it? It is the program of redemption. It is the sacrificial work of Christ. "For this cause came I into the world. Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And God held out the cup, and the Son took the cup, and he drank it to the very end. It is finished. Salvation's work is completed. Nothing is to be added, not the tears of men, not the works of men, not the money of men, not anything that man can do. It is finished. The work of salvation is completed. We find that hard, do we not? When a sinner comes to Christ, do we not find it hard that is it all he has to do is to believe? Listen, friends, believing is a submission to the divine pre-mundane will of God, which calls for surrender to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Believing is not having some intellectual sense of what Jesus did. It is a sense of brokenness. It is a sense of repentance. It is a sense of surrender. It is a completed act. Nothing else is needed. Well, we can go on with that, but we'll leave that right now. It was a comprehensive goal, not only a completed one. The word "finished" is a very interesting word in the Greek, because the word means accomplished, performed, finished, done. You see, sin has entered into our being and has contaminated everything about us. Everything about us. Several years ago, when I was a student out in Western Canada, there's a lady from Scotland, her name Mary Morrison. And I remember Mary Morrison singing a song, and the chorus was this: "The blood reaches deeper than the stains have gone." The blood of Christ reaches deeper. It is comprehensive. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that sin has affected our minds, our bodies, our wills, our intellect, everything about us. But my friends, when we come to this completed act, we come to a comprehensive act, because all that is needed to redeem back to God what we have given away to ourselves, to the world, and to the devil, the blood of Jesus Christ redeems back for the glory of God. It is a comprehensive goal, not only a completed one. Lastly, we come to what I call the intimate cry. The intimate cry. He started with this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now he comes to the end and he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." An intimate cry. This, my friends, is the cry. If it is finished, then Christ has completed his sacrificial work, and he's now reconciled to his Father again. It's an intimate cry. "Father." You see, this cry of the Father is what I call the complacency of the Son. Now, if you look in your dictionary, you'll find that the word complacent is not a bad word. The word complacent means to be satisfied. Jesus was satisfied with the program of the Father, with the pains from the Father, with the pleasure of the Father. And he is now content to know that even though he goes down to the tomb, the Father has another plan. The plan is not completed. And he could say, Father, this is that uncreated relationship that exists in the Trinity. It is not Father like we speak of a Father and a Son earthly. This is the uncreated Trinity speaking, Father, that which I had with you before the world was, is now about to be received and returned to me again. The complacency of his Son, what a cry, an intimate cry. But there is a certainty of the Son as well. The certainty of the Son. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Earlier, Jesus had taught his disciples that when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ and becomes a part of that family, they are eternally secure. And he demonstrates this in his own life on the cross. He's dying. He's about to go into the tomb. And he says, Father, into thy hands, for my Father is greater than all, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And if Jesus puts his spirit into the protective hands of his Father, and he knows the security of his spirit, we who are in Christ knows equally an eternal security in him. Equally. Father, I am certain that you are able to keep that which I have committed unto you against that day. The certainty of the Son. And those words in the cross, my friends, they tell us two great things. The work of redemption is finished. It is completed. It has been performed. It is accomplished. It is done. And that he who was on the cross so many years ago, the work done, is now in glory, but still reaches out to mankind so that they too will know how to die as victoriously as he died in hope. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for these seven sayings from the cross. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Dear mother, look at your son. Son, look at your mother. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. From father to father, sandwiched between is the forsaken son by God the judge. But my God is reconciled. I hear his pardoning voice. I can no longer fear. He owns me for his child. Oh, thank you. Lord, we thank you that this is Friday, but Sunday is coming. Sunday we will go from the grave, from the cross to the grave, but we will not find him there. We live on the other side of Calvary, the other side of the grave, and we know he is risen. As we now come to the table, we come to celebrate our salvation in Christ, the certainty of it, from those seven words and from an empty tomb. Help us, Father, to gain fresh insights today into the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.